I would invite you to take your Bible and open it up to the fourth gospel, the gospel of the Apostle John. In our ongoing study of John, we've come to the third chapter. And today we're going to look at verses 9 through 15, but I'd like to begin by just reading the first 15 verses of this chapter, to put it in the context. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Christ, by night, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And now today's text, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." It's always a bit amazing to discover how intelligent a person can be and yet really have no capacity for understanding or even appreciating gospel truth. He may be intelligent to the extreme. He may be able to find solutions to complex, obscure mathematical problems with relative ease, or even to discuss with profound insight the complexities of international politics or economics. But when it comes to spiritual truth, he draws a complete blank. There's just no connection there at all. Certainly not lack of intelligence. Something else is going on. In today's text, we will witness this phenomenon as Christ talks with this man, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, whom we've been studying for the last week or so. A brilliant man, absolutely brilliant, at the top of his game in terms of his understanding of Scripture. An expert, a scholar in Old Testament Scripture. Nicodemus exemplifies the best and the brightest of Old Testament Jewish scholars and leaders. But when Jesus lays out before him some basic spiritual truth and truths, he's going to respond incredulously, "How can these things be?" This might surprise us, except that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The appraisal value of those truths is the issue. Nicodemus doesn't understand because he has no interest in the things Jesus has said, and he has no interest because he places no value on them. That has not been given to him. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explained why Christians can and do understand and properly appraise those truths, those priceless truths that Christ has revealed to us. Because there we read, by His, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That's the key. In other words, the reason we Christians can understand and accept the truth of God's Word is not that we're so smart, but because we have received wisdom from God, giving us the proper appraisal value of the things that are said, which then causes us to investigate them and receive them willingly. It's because by His doing, our hearts and our minds have been enabled to do so. In other words, His Spirit has intervened in our case. We praise God that we are in Christ, who has become God's wisdom to us. If He hadn't done that, we would be in the same boat as people like Nicodemus. So we praise God. Without the Spirit's intervention in a non-Christian's heart, he finds the truth of God's Word, the spiritual truth in God's Word, to be unacceptable, worthless, foolishness, and drivel. He finds it to be an impenetrable mystery. He can't get interested enough to get into it. And if he had the intelligence of Einstein, he couldn't get into it. Einstein couldn't. Why can't the unregenerate understand spiritual truth? There are reasons for that. First of all, they are spiritually blinded. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. They're spiritually blind. Don't know it, but they are. Secondly, sin has caused them to hate spiritual truth and light. John 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Don't get close to the light. Your whole life will be laid out there and exposed, and you'll see it and everybody else will see it and you'll hate it. And thirdly, they are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Not a lack of intelligence, not even a lack of learning and understanding and knowledge. It's that something hasn't happened yet in their hearts. And so these blinders are imposed upon them and they can't take them off. Spiritually blind, hating spiritual truth whenever they're exposed to it, spiritually dead, incapable of dealing with the truth. But ultimately, the sinner's inability to understand spiritual truth can be traced back to his non-relationship and, in many cases, his hostile, even adversarial relationship with the author of truth, God Himself. He's an enemy of God, according to Romans 5, a son of disobedience with no regard for God's commands, Ephesians 2. He is alienated and hostile in mind towards God, Colossians 1. If you were to say that to him, he'd say, that's not true. I'm not hostile toward God. But he is. He doesn't feel it, but he is. If anything comes up, he just automatically turns it off. Hostility. If anything about God is said, he shuts off his ability and willingness to listen to it. Denying God's existence, he becomes ignorant of God, and therefore his deeds become corrupt. Psalm 14. If he acknowledges God's existence and pretends to obey God, but really has no relationship with God, he begrudges that obedience. Feels like God's the one who's got a hammer over his head, and he begrudges it. He actually hates God, according to Psalm 81, and he lives in constant rebellion against God, Psalm 5. Not lack of intelligence, not lack of learning, not lack of education, but an attitude that was imposed upon him at the time of Adam's sin. And until the Holy Spirit removes that, it's going to be there. And it's going to block him from learning and understanding the truth. the key to the wisdom that opens up our minds to spiritual truth is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. When He regenerates us, the Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual capacity to properly appraise the value of God's truth. And the Holy Spirit then becomes our truth teacher, guiding us into all truth. That's happened to a born-again believer. We praise God for that. We praise God for what He's done in our lives. If He hadn't, it would all be a mystery to us too. Jesus descended from heaven to earth as the embodiment of divine truth. He came as the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. Because heaven is Christ's home, He brought to earth a treasure trove of divine truth, heavenly truth, that no one else knew or could have discovered on their own. That wealth of spiritual knowledge is available to anyone who believes Jesus' testimony, acknowledges his own sinfulness, looks to Christ alone to take away that sin and give him salvation, and trusts in him for eternal life. In Jesus' conversation with brilliant but spiritually ignorant Nicodemus, Christ is going to do three things. First of all, He's going to indict this Pharisee for spiritual ignorance. Secondly, He's going to declare the irreverent nature of that self-imposed ignorance. And finally, Jesus is going to present Himself as the incarnation of truth, and therefore the remedy for spiritual ignorance. We begin with the indictment of ignorance. Jesus has just declared in the first 8 verses of this chapter that only the Holy Spirit can regenerate a person's soul, enabling him to believe in Christ and enter into the kingdom of God. Because this is virtually the opposite of everything Nicodemus has ever believed or thought or taught to his students. He wouldn't accept it, and he couldn't believe it. So Jesus will indict him and rebuke him for willfully choosing ignorance over truth. In John 3:9, we read, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus was the kind of leader that Christ will later describe as the blind leading the blind so that they both fall into the pit. He was a highly respected Jewish leader and rabbi. Others relied on him to teach them the truth about God's Word. But he himself was blind to spiritual truth because he couldn't let go of this false system of legalistic Judaism that he had embraced and had mastered as a rabbi. He had taught that Jewish heritage and doing good things, doing righteous deeds, were sufficient to unlock to a person the kingdom of God. He must not have been terribly confident of that himself, which is why he came to Jesus at night and wanted to ask him, how do you get into the kingdom of God? He'd been teaching other people the wrong way to get into the kingdom of God. At some level, he suspected that. And he wanted clarification from Jesus, and yet when Jesus presented it, he said, how can that be? That doesn't make sense. That can't be the right way. I can't be that far off. Just fine-tune my legalistic system and show me what I'm missing. What's the missing element? Jesus said, throw away your legalistic system and wait on the Lord to be redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was committed to this satanic lie. And until that could be dislodged from Nicodemus's thinking and his mind, he would never, ever understand that salvation comes only as a sovereign and gracious gift from God and as the work of the Holy Spirit. What must I do to be saved? And we saw last time the answer is, there's nothing for you to do. It's the Spirit who must do it to you. You must become the recipient of what the Spirit has to do. Now you say, but that's not what Paul told the Philippian jailer. No. But that was in the message of what Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. And once the Philippian jailer had been regenerated, then he was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But he couldn't believe until he had been regenerated because he was spiritually dead. Dead people can't believe anything or do anything. Here in our own text, Nicodemus is a prime example of a learned religious authority who, ironically, is spiritually ignorant. He's the one to whom everybody looks in Israel. What's the answer to this spiritual question? He answers it. And he's as ignorant as a rock spiritually. He's one of those Jewish leaders Paul described in Romans 10 as having a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Nicodemus did not know about God's righteousness because of the numbing effect of his man-made religion, which had closed his mind, preventing him from seeing God and God's righteousness as the whole issue. His religion should have brought him to that understanding. Instead, it blinded him and numbed him to it. And it wasn't that he didn't have the mental capacity to understand regeneration by the Spirit through faith in Christ, nor that he was ignorant of Old Testament Scripture. Far from that. He was extremely intelligent. He was extremely well-versed in Scripture. He was the teacher of Israel in Scripture. It wasn't that. It was simply that he refused to accept any truth that didn't fit into his system, and he discarded it for man-made ideas and human wisdom. Jesus was laying out for him clearly the truth, but it wasn't what he expected to hear. It wasn't true from his perspective. Jesus had clearly stated the principle that in order to enter God's kingdom, a person has to be born again by a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit. He had then alluded to the spiritual cleansing described in Ezekiel 36, of which Nicodemus had to be familiar, with which Nicodemus had to be familiar, as the primary rabbi of Jerusalem. Jesus called it being born of water and the Spirit. That was, too, something that Nicodemus was probably familiar with. Jesus had gone on, as we saw in last week's passage, to show Nicodemus that natural man can never bring about his own spiritual rebirth by his own moral and religious efforts, that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish that, that it all has to begin with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had illustrated the Spirit's work in regeneration by comparing it with the wind blowing over a soul and bringing it life. And we saw what an apt illustration that was that Jesus used, since the words wind and spirit are both viable translations of the Greek word pneuma. By all rights, Nicodemus should have been saying at this point, that's it. Now I get it. That puts all the puzzle pieces together. I had all these little individual things that weren't making any connection with each other. That's how they all fit. Now I see the picture. That's what he should have said, but that's not what he said. He lets his old preconceptions rule his mind, and all he can say with amazement is, how can these things be? Being as knowledgeable of Old Testament Scripture as he was, he should have understood what Jesus had said. His self-imposed, self-chosen ignorance earns him Jesus' rebuke in verse 10. It's mild, it's gentle, but Nicodemus knew he was being rebuked. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Notice that Jesus does not call him a teacher of Israel. He calls him the teacher, the primary teacher of all of Israel, the Israel in the original language. He was the religious authority and expert in Old Testament theology in Israel, and he didn't understand this. And it wasn't that he didn't have the intelligence, and it wasn't that he didn't understand Old Testament Scripture, and it wasn't that that is not in Old Testament Scripture. It was something else. This is Jesus' indictment of Nicodemus in spite of an expertise in biblical knowledge beyond almost anybody else in all of Israel. And in spite of the fact that he was undoubtedly aware that John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to die for the sin of the world, he knew that. He knew what John the Baptist had taught. He knew that the baptism of repentance meant you need to bow your heart before God, humble your heart before God in repentance and contrition. It wasn't that he didn't know. It was he simply hadn't submitted his mind and his will to the truth of God. And he hadn't even recognized or acknowledged the truth of God when Jesus declared it to him. Christ said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Nicodemus had been entrusted with much of God's truth, but he hadn't used it in a proper way to develop a proper perception and understanding of that truth. And this was Jesus' indictment of his failure. Secondly, we see the irreverence of Nicodemus' ignorance. Self-imposed ignorance like that of Nicodemus is irreverent because it casts doubt on God's word. It's man's way of saying, "I understand what you're saying, Lord, but I'm not going to accept it, and I'm not going to believe it. I've made up my own mind. Thank you. I'll call you if I need you. Meanwhile, I'm not accepting what you've said." It's man putting himself on a par with God and saying, "God, my thoughts are really more accurate and more believable and more valuable than your thoughts." It's not simply blameworthy because a person doesn't understand. That would let him off the hook to some extent. It's blameworthy because he can and should understand, but chooses not to understand due to his entrenched unbelief. It's a matter of the will, not a matter of the intelligence. It is stubborn intransigence against the truth of God's word. And you can lay it out as clearly as you want to, and it's still not going to help because the heels have been dug in. And that's wrong. In essence, it holds God's truthfulness up to question and to doubt. It says to God, "You've got to meet my standard, God. And what you said here, I don't like. And until you change your mind, I'm not going to be in agreement with you. I'm not changing my mind." Boy, what an arrogant approach to God. Thus, it is irreverent because it holds God's character and God's righteousness up to doubt. I'm just not persuaded you're telling me the truth, God. It is self-imposed ignorance that embraces some opinion it prefers over God's eternal, unchanging, immutable, authoritative truth. Sometimes Christians make outlandish statements and quote or misapply particular scripture verses in an attempt to support those outlandish statements. Pastor Dean and I ran across a lady this week who did that. If you mention that their interpretation of that verse is not what God meant when he inspired it, and that if they would just read it in its context, they would see that's not what God meant. These folks do not say, "Oh, thank you. I wish I'd realized that before." They get peeved. They get irked. They don't like you saying that. They take offense because they value their opinion of what they feel Scripture should say more than they value God's opinion of what Scripture does say. And that's exactly what Nicodemus was doing here. In verse 11, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." That's the issue right there. It's an issue of acceptance. Commentators are not in settled agreement about who the we are who speak and know and testify of what they have seen. They do agree, however, that it includes Jesus himself. What they don't agree with is who the others are in the little pronoun we. Some say it's God the Father. But how does God the Father speak except through Jesus himself and through his word, which Jesus was alluding to? Others believe it's John the Baptist who is included in the we, but there's no other mention of John in the immediate context. So I don't think that's who Jesus was talking about. Some believe Jesus is just using that plural form of we, that plural form of the first person pronoun, to refer to himself, giving added weight to his own words. But since when does God need to add weight to his words? His words are the word of God. He doesn't have to need anything to them. He doesn't need to add anything to them. At least one commentator thinks Jesus was just using we sarcastically because Nicodemus had used that same pronoun earlier on in the conversation, saying, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher," and Jesus is now throwing that back in his face. But I have a real hard time believing Jesus was ever sarcastic. For lack of a better alternative, we seems to refer to Jesus and his disciples, who had personally known and experienced the truth of regeneration by the Spirit. Jesus hadn't. Jesus never needed to be regenerated, but his disciples had. They had become regenerated, and Jesus had witnessed firsthand the effects of that on them. They had personal, absolute knowledge of the wonders of which they testified, but Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin did not believe their testimony. The crux of Nicodemus' failure was that he did not accept the testimony of Jesus and his disciples. It was all in a matter of acceptance. If he had recognized Jesus for who he was, the Messiah and the Son of God, he would undoubtedly have believed what Christ had said. But in his view, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He acknowledged that Jesus was a good teacher, that he was a teacher sent by God, and that he was a teacher whose teaching was affirmed by God, authenticated by God through miracles. For that reason, Nicodemus felt free, thinking Jesus is just a teacher, to reject Christ's testimony when Jesus' teaching went beyond the acceptable boundaries for Nicodemus, when it went beyond his own closed system of thought and theology. Then he just shut down. He wouldn't receive any more. His essential failure was a refusal to believe in Jesus himself as the truth teacher. Christ spoke of heaven's own truth, and he spoke with heaven's own authority. But Nicodemus wasn't willing to recognize or acknowledge that fact. Not only Nicodemus, but the whole Sanhedrin was indictable for this failure, since the statement "you do not accept" uses a pronoun that's plural. It's the you, it's the plural form of you. You, as well as the members of the Sanhedrin you represent, they are the ones who did not accept either Jesus or his testimony. And not only on this occasion, but whenever and whatever Jesus taught there in Jerusalem, they weren't buying it. It didn't fit the mold that they had created. And unless it fit the mold, then they were going to throw it out. It happened to be the truth, but that didn't count. The mold counted. They didn't accept what Jesus had taught because they couldn't. Being unregenerate, non-believers, natural men, incapable of appraising properly or accepting and understanding the things of God. They had taught themselves into their own trap, making them incapable of recognizing and embracing the truth. Not only was their refusal to accept Jesus' testimony indictable, it was irreverent, because his word was the very word of God. It was God they were rejecting while they taught about God. Until Nicodemus' attitude changed. What was the whole point of Jesus sharing with him any additional, even deeper truths? That's the question Jesus asks in verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Earthly things are spiritual things, but they refer to spiritual truths experienced here on earth. Things like new birth, which Jesus has just taught to Nicodemus. Heavenly things are truths of a higher order, which are well known in heaven, but which we on earth would not know if God did not reveal them to us. They're non-discoverable truths. Truths well known in heaven, but truths not known on earth. And until someone from heaven reveals them to those on earth, they simply won't be known. Things like Jesus' deity as God's Son. Things like the redemption of the world through Christ's death. The average natural man would say, well, why does the world need to be redeemed? Things like God's loving plan to reconcile man to himself and save him from hell through faith in Jesus. And the natural man would say, who says there's a hell? Or what would make you think we need to be reconciled to God? I'm okay with God. He's okay with me. I'm okay. He's okay. Things like God's justice needing to be preserved and vindicated through the fulfillment of the law, even as God loved his own people and saved them out of that love from the law's demand from their death. That's totally foreign to anything the natural man would think. Those are the heavenly truths. Jesus had declared earthly truth, and Nicodemus had refused to believe it. So how is he going to believe Jesus if he declared these things that are even more remote, these heavenly truths, to him? How is he going to be able to handle the heavenly truth Jesus was about to teach him of God's plan to redeem man through the atoning death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross? How is he ever going to be able to accept the truths that we are so familiar with? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, who says anybody's going to perish? Who says we need anybody to die for us? These are heavenly truths that are foreign to the natural man. There's an implied warning in Jesus' words in our own text. Jesus is basically saying to him, Nicodemus, do not lightly regard my words or discount them as unbelievable simply because they don't fit your system. Don't do that. Beyond that, don't impugn my own character by disregarding as untrue the things that I've said to you. Nicodemus' main error and Nicodemus' main sin were his failure, even his refusal, to believe what Jesus said and thus not to believe in Jesus himself. He didn't want to believe because he didn't want to admit that he was a helpless sinner doomed for hell unless someone other than himself who could do so intervened on his behalf. He did not want to admit that Jesus could save him and he could not save himself. He'd been teaching people all along, you can save yourself by your good deeds. This was the irreverence of his self-chosen ignorance. Thirdly, we see the incarnation of truth. Jesus now revealed to Nicodemus that he knew and he had full spiritual truth because he had come from heaven. He himself was truth. He was the very incarnation of truth, the embodiment, the personification of truth, heavenly truth. Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. To know the truth about heavenly things, a person would have to have been in the very presence of God himself. No one's ever done that. No one. With one exception, Jesus Christ. Not only has he been in heaven, he came from heaven to begin with. But no one has ever ascended to heaven in the sense that the second person of the Godhead was there before he descended to earth. No one. Samuel was in heaven when Saul called him and called for him through the witch of Endor to reappear on earth. But Samuel had never seen God directly. Samuel was never as close to God as Christ had been. Isaiah has that marvelous passage in Isaiah 6 in which he goes into heaven in a vision. But Isaiah had never experienced it as Jesus had known it, having lived in the Father's very presence from all eternity, not even Isaiah. Lazarus went to heaven after he died before Jesus raised him back to life from the dead, but he didn't go to where Christ had been. Paul would enter into the third heaven, where he'd be told things that he couldn't even speak. But not as Jesus had eternally been in the bosom of the Father. Paul hadn't been there. This is why Christ could speak with such authority about heavenly things. Not only had he free access to God's own presence there, but that's where he had come from. That was his home. He is within himself full of heavenly truth and knowledge because he is full of grace and truth, as John said in his first chapter, verse 14. No other person has ever had, ever, such access to God and to God's truth. John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 6, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus revealed to Nicodemus that he knew heavenly truth because he had come from heaven at his incarnation. And now he's going to reveal that he came to be lifted up and crucified so that through death he might give life to those who believe in him. Nicodemus had wanted to know and had wanted to ask Jesus, how you gain entrance into the kingdom of God? How do you gain eternal life in the kingdom of God? And this is the answer. Jesus was the fulfillment of a prophetic type that is found in Numbers 21, in which Israelites who had been bitten by snakes were told that they were to look to a bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole, and if they did so, they'd be saved from death. If they didn't do so, they would die. In the same way, Jesus was to be lifted up on a cross so that those who looked to him could be saved from hell and from spiritual death. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We saw last week in our Sunday school class that Israel had repeatedly sinned against God with their murmuring as they were sojourning in the Sinai wilderness. They murmured and they murmured and they murmured and they grumbled and they grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, but ultimately they were grumbling against God, and eventually God said, there's a bottom line. And he punished them. It was toward the end of those 40 years they spent in the wilderness. And the way he punished them was he sent venomous snakes into their camp. When they repented of their grumbling, Moses prayed for them, and God provided for a cure from death by snake bite. He commanded Moses to fabricate a bronze serpent and to attach it to the top of a pole. Anyone who looked upon that serpent, that snake, would be healed from the effects of the venom in his bloodstream. It was an act of faith in God's provision for his healing. Jesus reminded Nicodemus of that event, of that episode. And then he added that he, as the Son of Man, must in the same way be lifted up, bringing upon men the same benefit. Life instead of death. Salvation instead of damnation. But he would be lifted up on a cross, not on a pole. And he'd be lifted up through crucifixion. Dying so that unbelievers might have eternal life instead of eternal death, spiritual death. Moses' bronze serpent had been the image of the very thing that was killing the people of Israel, those deadly snakes. As we look to Jesus on the cross, we see the very thing that was once killing us spiritually, sin. Because he took sin, he took our sin on himself and became the offering for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, he, God, made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf. Romans 8 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How? By becoming sin. God condemned Christ, who had taken our sin upon himself and took our place on the cross to pay the price for that sin. As we look to Jesus' death on the cross, we see the true ugliness of our sin as the finest, most righteous, most loving man in the world is punished in the place of the worst criminal. He took our sin and its horrible result, his death, after he had been subjected to man's most vicious cruelty and God's own wrath. We see God's wrath being poured out on our sin when we look to the cross, but we are not there. Our substitute is there in our place. Christ died in our place, having taken our sin upon himself. Every one of us, if we think about it, realize that we are dying physically a little bit every day. One more wrinkle, one more ache and pain. Why is that? That's because Adam's sin has brought death upon the race. And death has been woven into the fabric of our bodies because of what he did. But the unsaved man, the natural man, also has the principle of spiritual death flowing through his veins like the venom of Satan himself, the great snake. The Israelites were saved by just looking at the brass serpent. It might be that they had been bitten by that snake and their bodies were swelling up and their eyes were so swollen, all they could do was just glance at that serpent. But that was enough to save their lives, because that was the provision. And they acted in faith that that provision was for them. Our souls are saved as we merely look by faith to Christ in his death. And even if we only have a tiny bit of faith, a mustard seed's worth of faith, if only we can look but little on Jesus, saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," that's enough. He will save our souls. He will do for us what that bronze serpent did for the Israelites. But people don't, for a lot of different reasons. Proud people stubbornly refuse to look to Jesus, knowing that if they did, they would see the consequences of their sin right there on the cross in his death. They'd see him bleeding to death because of what they had done. It's too shocking. It's too repulsive. It's too humiliating to look at that and say, "That's because of what I did. It's my fault." Some feel their sin is so gross, so inexcusable, so unforgivable, that even that's not enough to pay the price for their sin. Others feel they really don't have any sin anyway. But Jesus says to both of them, "Look to me by faith, and I will forgive you, and I will give you a new lease on life. I will give you eternal life." Then there are the worldly wise who look at Jesus on the cross and say, "What's the point of looking? What's the use of just looking? Looking can't do anybody any good. Send me a more effective remedy, please. I don't think that one will work." I have to wonder if there were some of the Israelites who had been snake bitten who said that same thing and just died, refusing the only remedy possible, the provision God had given for healing from snake bite. And there they died and were buried in the wilderness because they were too wise to look to God's foolish solution. And then there are the complacent who say, "Yeah, I think there might be something to this. And I'm going to look one of these days to Jesus, but not today. I've got a big schedule. I've got a lot of important stuff I've got to do. And maybe just before I die, I'll look to Jesus." But what they don't realize is that death always comes unexpectedly. That just before they die is time in a coma when they can't look to anybody. Jesus' response to all these people is, "Look to me by faith even now." Just as those snake-bitten Israelites looked to the serpent while they were still alive and could do so. In verse 15 of our text, Jesus says, "So that everyone who believes or looks to him by faith will in him have eternal life." And when Jesus says "whoever," he shuts no one out who is dying and knows he's dying of his sin spiritually, if the Holy Spirit has enabled him to look to and believe in Christ. The same crucified Christ provides healing for guilt-smitten souls of prostitutes and drug addicts and embezzlers and even people who others look at and say, you know, he or she is a saint. If that person can say with Peter, as Peter was sinking into the water for the last time and about to drown, Lord, save me, he will have eternal life. If he can look to Jesus and say with the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, Jesus will take away his death and give him life instead. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is my Savior. I hope you too can and will and do look to Him so that He will be your Savior too from sin. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the embodiment, the incarnation of truth, heavenly truth, and the earthly truth of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Truth is in You. All truth is in You. All grace is in You. All life, all hope is in You. And in the relationship with You, which we have developed through faith, given and supplied to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we pray that You would help each one of us here to recognize that apart from You, we are spiritually snake-bitten and dead. And yet help us to realize, too, that it just takes a look, a glance to You by faith. Seeing You on the cross, in the misery of Your dying, to save our souls. Recognizing we're the ones who should be there, but that You have graciously taken our place. Realizing it's our sin that sent You there, but that it's Your gracious goodness and love that has made You our substitute. Pointing us away from the cross and taking that position on the cross Yourself in our place. And imputing Your own righteousness to us. By Your Spirit, enable us to understand these things in a way that Nicodemus never could have and never would have except for the fact that eventually You too showed Nicodemus the truth. And he did come to believe. How we praise You for that. That even a Nicodemus can become saved. Accomplish that same miracle in our hearts and lives through Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.